Welcome back. This is our second session on Sunday morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting at our home here in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Thank you so much. We also have a website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu there where you can link to YouTube. We post the services after they happen on YouTube. So we have those two venues for you. And again, welcome. Thanks for joining with us, being a part of our congregation. By the way, if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area and you'd like to join with us at any time, please feel free. Give us a call. Come by. We're here for you. We got the website. You can check out everything that we believe. We have no hidden agendas or anything like that. We have over 90 studies at the website under the doctrines, so you can understand what we teach here. But we teach inerrancy, and we teach the Word of God completely, so you can join with us. We have class also not only Sunday morning at 10 and 11:15, where we've been going through the book of Hebrews, currently looking at a study on biblical interpretation. And on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock right here, and we're looking at the book of Ephesians right now. We're about chapter 1, verse 7, I think, is where we left off. And so on Thursday, we have that class. And after our class on Thursday, we have Bible or prayer time. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or your praise. Also on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife Judy has a class here where they're currently going through a study of the Old Testament prophet Elisha. And so if you want to join with her, we have that class. And she's back from the hinter regions. Those that know, she was up in the Wallalas, if I said that correctly, East Oregon there, and riding horseback for about a week up there, doing some riding and trail riding and some wrangling. And she got to do some wrangling. She's just dazzled, had a wonderful time. And so just now she's back. So the class will resume this Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. So we have those classes for you. And also a couple of other quick announcements. We wanted to welcome Faith Baptist Church in Hudson, Iowa, another church. Folks back there, they lost their pastor, and so they're going to be joining with us and checking out what we do here. So we've kind of got a going to have a live streaming group up there in Iowa. So we need to remember them, pray for them, and that they continue on. We also have Pastor Bamileke over in Uganda and the orphanage and his large congregation over there. So God's really opened the door for us in a really worldwide ministry, plus many of our friends around the country, weightlifting friends of the past and so forth. Welcome to all of you. We mentioned, this will be my last time to mention this, but this past week I had several people who called me asking if I had sent them texts and messages. Apparently the scammers are out in force again, and they're trying to get people to send money that maybe I'm desperately somewhere and I need help, you know. Please pick up the phone and call me. I'm not desperate. I'm right here. The Lord is gracious. Everything's fine and dandy, so don't listen to any of this stuff. Always pick up the phone. You don't. If I text you, it's because I know you and you've texted me. Otherwise, I pick up the phone and find out. All right. Also, if you're interested in any of the material related to the virus or what's going on for the last few years and what's been corrupted by the media and so forth, you can go to censored.daystar.com. They used to have another website, but apparently they were kicked off. So now they're at censored.daystar.com. And the one I was just looking at was episode 95. They have several great medical professionals there who have been ostracized from their medical profession and are relating the difficulties they have of relating the truth about the virus and masking and all those things. So you can get that information there if you're interested in that. Also, if you want to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, we want to give you that opportunity. We do have a box here, but if you're at some distance, you can send a check. Make the checks to Portland Bible Church, care of my home address. Make sure I don't open these. Make sure you put Portland Bible Church on the envelope and also on the check. Make it out to Portland Bible Church, not to me. And so we have the men who take care of those things. I don't have anything to do with the money. We don't worry about that. So again, remember, every person according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if you feel that the Lord is impressing you to give to this ministry, we really appreciate it. And we hopefully honor God with those finances as we present his word literally around the world, that God has opened the door for us. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to confess any sins that we're aware of. We believe this enables us to have the filling and the understanding that comes through the enabling of the Holy Spirit based on 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, believers, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this is the means whereby we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's also a time for you to prepare your hearts and minds for the intake of the Word of God through strict academic discipline. And, of course, for the teaching of the Word of God, this requires good manners, poise, thoughtfulness of others, no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would disturb or distract those around you who are serious students of the Word of God. With that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your grace plan for us, your salvific work by Jesus Christ, your Son on the cross for our eternal life and eternal destiny and the forgiveness of all of our sins. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. Pray now as we study from your word that you would enable our hearts to have full comprehension, that we might be able to make application to the things that we have studied with regard to every situation we face in this life. We pray that you'd challenge and motivate us accordingly. And we pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We note that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Open the Bible this morning in the second session to the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10. We have been, yes, studying the book of Hebrews. We just completed in the previous class the chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews. We're preparing for chapter 11. And as we do, we see that in chapter 11, the great faith chapter in the Bible that lists the historic activity of many of the great saints of Bible history and the faith that they exercised in their particular life and situation. And of course, these are literal accounts that are referred back to the scripture as the writer of Hebrews gives this information. And so I thought it appropriate to take a little bit of time to look at something called Principles of Biblical Interpretation. You can go on our website, PortlandBibleChurch.com, and under the doctrines, you can look up Principles of Biblical Interpretation. This, of course, is what we call biblical hermeneutics, and we've defined that term, but it's just a brief. Dr. Ram, of course, Bernard Ram has put together a book on hermeneutics that I used as part of the text during my seminary training. And of course, he presents in some detail all the things that are necessary for proper interpretation of Scripture. And we're looking at kind of a overview or a brief in one page of what he does in over almost 200 pages. At any rate, these are mostly the salient key points of interpretation. We looked at the definition, which is for hermeneutics, which simply means to gain insight into a message or the text. We also looked at the fact that we need to examine always the clear teaching in Scripture whenever we encounter a passage that is more obscure or perhaps seems to contradict, so that we can reconcile those passages, and we always can, given the correct understanding of the original languages of Scripture, one of the jobs that the pastor teacher is inspired to do. And then, of course, to interpret any passage in the full spectrum of exegesis, including plain, literal, reasonable, grammatical, contextual, and syntactical interpretation. We defined those in the last hour. You can go back and check those out if you so desire. And we looked at some examples of that in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And then point four, we looked at an interpretation of passages to be examined, always interpret literally, unless there's some demand by the immediate context for a metaphoric or symbolic figure of speech. We noted again several examples of metaphors or figures of speech, and also the literal passages in Scripture. They're clearly delineated by the context, and whenever we have those passages or encounter those passages which are symbolic or metaphoric, they're always explained in or near the context in that particular book or elsewhere in the Scripture. For example, much of the book of Revelation that seems mystifying to a great many, the definition of the various things that are pictured and symbolic are explained right in the text of Revelation. Some, of course, refer to other passages in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Daniel or Zechariah. And, of course, these passages are made clear when we compare Scripture with Scripture. And so we noted that in point five, interpreting all passages in Scripture so that they are in harmony with all other passages in Scripture, which brings us to our passage in this hour, and that is in Acts chapter 17, verse 10, that famous church called the Berean Church, where the conference that is held down in Bend, Oregon, takes its name. In fact, they are called the Berean Call. And they actually have individuals of great expertise in theology and linguistics who present basic things to defend the faith against the heretics and the apostates in our own generation. And they do a marvelous job. They just had a conference recently. And, of course, from time to time, I have access to that material and utilize it in my ministry, because any pastor cannot learn everything about every subject in the Bible. So we depend sometimes on other experts in theology and in the grammar of the text in order to give the congregation that God has entrusted us with the clear and accurate interpretation. And so here we have in verse 10 and following of chapter 17 of Acts, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So they'd been thrown out of a number of towns, as we'd noted. And, of course, they came to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So they often went to the synagogue because they were ministering to people who understood the Old Testament and then presented, of course, Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all of the Levitical system of sacrifice and all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, which are a great many. And it says, "Now there were more; these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." Now, we've studied the epistles to the Thessalonians, and they were a great church. But again, they perhaps were not as learned in many ways of the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament Scriptures, as were the Bereans. And so it says here that they were noble-minded, more so than the ones in Thessalonica, "for they received the word with great eagerness." Well, they did too in Thessalonica, but they have a caveat here which says, "examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So the point is, they were comparing Scripture with Scripture, making sure that what the Apostle Paul and others were teaching was in line and in keeping with the totality of the Word of God from Genesis all the way through the Scripture that was available to them as part of the New Testament. So they examined the Scriptures daily. Several things are important. They recognized what was part of the Scripture collectively. They also did it daily. And obviously, the Word of God needs to be studied daily. Now, in this local church, we have class 2 days a week. That's not nearly enough. We have three classes, two on Sunday, one on Thursday, and my wife has a class for the ladies on Wednesday. Some churches in the past had classes and taught every day of the week. Of course, if I taught every day of the week, I'd probably have myself and my wife and maybe one or two others, because it is very difficult for people today in the distraction of modern society to assemble for more than a couple days a week. However, we do have available in the archives many printed studies, about 90 different studies that you can study on your own. You can use for Bible study, read, download, perhaps have your own Bible study in your neighborhood or some location that you select. So that's available. Plus, we have over 2 years, almost coming up on 3 years of video of Facebook and YouTube, so that if you miss classes, and surely some who are sitting here with me today have missed a few classes, so fear thou not. You can go back and listen to classes. I was going back about 2 years ago, and I noted one of the classes had over 150 views. I thought, I know no way did I have 150 people at that particular class. So apparently people are going back and viewing the old classes. So the old classes are just as new today as they were then. I haven't changed. I've been teaching the same thing for 50 years. Reminds me of that story of the I'll call them the elderly or senior couple that were driving down the road. You probably heard the story. And they were sitting there, and the wife looked over at the husband and said, "How come we don't sit as close as we used to when we drove?" And the husband looked over and he said, "I haven't moved." And so obviously I haven't moved. I'm doing the same thing. People say, I've had people call me and go, "Are you still having Bible class?" I go, "Haven't moved. I'm still here, still at it." So if you miss us for a few weeks, you come back, we're still going to be here as long as the Lord allows me to be in this body. And at least video-wise, as long as YouTube and Facebook allow us to be on. If not, we'll find some other venue, and that's God's business. So we are grateful for the fact that we have that. We still do have the website. And so hopefully you have tuned in to one of the venues and are part of our congregation. As we mentioned, we have this new group in Iowa. We also have a group in Africa and Uganda. And so God has really opened a door for us, and we're truly grateful for that. So we have the Bereans who studied the scriptures. They understood up to that point. They did not have the book of Revelation, of course, but they had the Old Testament scriptures. So primarily that's what they're addressing. And as Paul is teaching the mystery doctrine dealing with the dispensation of the church age in which we live, they were comparing that with what was taught in the Old Testament. Now, there wasn't anything taught about the dispensation of the church because it was a mystery. However, comparing the theology and the fulfillment of the work of Jesus Christ, of the Levitical sacrifices, comparing all of those things, basically daily, they were putting it together, and they were accepting the teaching of the Apostle Paul and other apostles. And it says, verse 12, many of them therefore believed. The key issue in salvation is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The key issue for believers, beyond the point that they receive salvation, is to believe the Word of God, to claim the promises of God, and to rest in those promises. We had that concept under the faith rest system in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, if you remember. And it says, they believed along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And this, of course, indicates that these might have been Jewish people in Thessalonica. And they're talking about the Greeks. Those were outside of the Hebrew genre, and therefore we have probably Jew and Gentile here, and many were believing in the church that Paul was going to in Berea, as well as he had seen great success in Thessalonica as well. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out, these would be the Jews who were not part of the congregation, who had not accepted the Messiah, when they found out, of course, that the Word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, also they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowd. These people were the Judaizers, claiming that Paul was teaching heresy and teaching them to forget the law and to simply believe in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul said that God hasn't forgotten the Jews, may it never be, and Christ fulfilled the law. He did not abrogate or set aside the law. However, fulfilling the law means that we are not under the Mosaic covenant, we're under a higher standard, which is the law of Christ. And Paul described and taught that clearly, as well as Jesus himself in the Beatitudes that he gave on the Mount of Beatitudes and elsewhere. And so we have the teaching of Paul in the New Testament that reflects this higher law, not abrogating or negating the Mosaic covenant, but fulfilling it. And when we're in Christ Jesus, we fulfill the law. So we're not under the stringent prescription of the law in terms of the sacrificial system, for example, because we do not offer animal sacrifices today because Christ fulfilled all of that. And so the Judaizers would say, no, no, you still have to offer sin offerings. You still have to offer burnt offerings. You still have to offer peace offerings, all of the offerings. And of course, Paul is teaching that that is fulfilled in Christ and no longer effective. Rather, Christ fulfilled all of those things. So they are accusing him of rejecting the law, which he does not. He says Christ fulfilled the law, and we're under a higher law, not under the stringent law of the Levitical system that they found. And so they were coming after him. They apparently were following him around, as sometimes the heretics will follow a sound teacher of the Word of God and try to attack them everywhere they go. And here they come. They were in Thessalonica. They were somewhere before that. And now they come to Berea. They heard he's down there, and people were believing in Yeshua HaMashiach, in Jesus the Messiah. And so they came to stir up trouble once again in Berea. The point we've come here for, of course, is the study of the Scripture daily and the comparing of Scripture with Scripture to see whether these things are so, which is an admonition to us. When anybody teaches on the television or in a church, always check to see, is this guy on the ball? Is this guy teaching what's in the Word of God? Or in some cases, is this woman teaching what's in the Word of God? Now, in this dispensation, God has ordained men as pastor teachers and evangelists, but ladies can teach children and other ladies. My wife teaches a ladies' class. And so, obviously, are these people teaching truth accurately? Compare Scripture with Scripture. You have the indwelling and filling ministries available to you by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, as the Bereans, you can check to see if these things are so. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, simply an isolated passage that's dealing with spiritual gifts, but it's important to notice because here in chapter 13 and verse 33, we see an important point. And did I say 13? 1 Corinthians 14. I saw the 3 there. 1 Corinthians 14, and we're looking at verse 33. And here it says, God is not the author of confusion. God is not of confusion. They've added a God. He's not a God of confusion. Basically, God does not try to confuse us. Some people say, well, that doesn't make any sense in the Scripture, but the knowledge of God is inscrutable. We can't understand it. Well, there are some things that are beyond our understanding, like the omnipotence of God, the all power, the omnipresence of God. We can define those, but we can't really totally comprehend what they mean. But the things that God has for us in this life, how to live the Christian life, how to be saved, how to be enabled or filled with the Holy Spirit, how to live the Christian life, those things are not inscrutable, not difficult to comprehend. And God does not try to confuse us with those principles. So he is not the author of confusion. Some things are hard to understand. The Apostle Peter spoke about some things he was having trouble understanding. He said, you need to read the things that Paul wrote. Paul's brilliant. And for whatever things I don't understand, I go to Paul and Paul explains them to me. So Peter understood his difficulty and the fact that Paul was the greater apostle at that time. And so he said, you know, you got to refer to Paul. He has a clear presentation of the gospel and the doctrine of the mystery. But God is not confused. He's not the author of confusion. And as believers, we ought not to be confused. Be careful listening to the strange teaching that you see on the internet and television. I find many times, false teaching. I find maybe one in 20 or 30 that are all squared away. I may listen to an individual for a while, and he does a pretty good job, or she does a pretty good job. Then all of a sudden, clink, there goes some weird off-the-wall teaching. I just heard the other day an individual seemed to be doing a good job. And finally, they were saying, and then when he died, he went into the third heaven, and he took his blood with him. Whoa! I said, well, here we go. We got carried a bucket of blood into the third heaven and offered it on the mercy seat. He did not. On the cross, he said, tetelestai, it is finished. Perfect tense, it's finished in the past with results that go on forever. He did not collect his blood and carry a bucket or a pail or a sacred vial into heaven and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He simply went into heaven and said, it is finished. Obviously, you knew that, and the mission accomplished. And the Father said, well done, my son. And that was that. And he entered the holy place, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that was it. He did not carry a bucket of blood into heaven. And I heard a teacher teach. She was doing a great job. It was a lady, and she was even doing a fair job because I had to listen, because mostly women shouldn't be teaching men, Paul says, in this dispensation. In rare occasions, it happens. There are no men available, and God may use the ladies, but it's his desire that men are the pastors and teachers and evangelists. Women can teach children. Women can teach other women. That's fine. We have the example, of course, of Deborah, and Deborah was not a Bible teacher. She became a general because the king was a wimp, and she had to do the job. So sometimes women have to pick up the armor and do the job that the men won't do. But by and large, there should be men, if they're not wimps, that would get out and do the job of ministry that is required of them and do it faithfully and not heretically and by false interpretation. At any rate, this passage says, God is not of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, the context here has to do with the speaking in tongues, which had become abused in the Corinthian church. And they had the issue of falsifying the speaking in tongues during that time. And, of course, it was a gift in the first century to identify the apostles. But it ceased as being a normal function of the local church. Yet some people in Corinth were causing the speaking in tongues to be a sign that you were totally an advanced spiritual believer. And so Paul addresses the issue of tongues even as it was falling away in use as a spiritual gift. Does that mean people could no longer speak in tongues in our day? Most likely, no. In a rare occasion, God could certainly use it in some far-off land where no one knew the language. God could perhaps use it, but as a spiritual gift, it is no longer in service for the most part. So Paul is addressing that, and the reason, because speaking in tongues in that day, as it is today, has become a sense of confusion in local churches. I'm not going to develop all the things that I know about that, but I'm here to tell you that it becomes a source of conflict and confusion in many local churches. It is unfortunate that people cause that to be a stumbling block within the community of God. So Paul is addressing that specifically. But the application is that God is not the author of confusion, then, now, or ever. With speaking in tongues or any other thing, the tongues needed to be interpreted by one person, one at a time, not everybody speaking gibberish, but one person giving a gift and a gospel in a language that people there did not understand, or that people that came there knew that language and the gospel was given to them, and then one person would interpret for everyone else. And if there was no one there, then you would not use your gift of speaking in tongues. So there were specific rules that Paul delineates about that particular sign gift. So I'm addressing that briefly, but there's much more to say. At any rate, God is not the author of confusion. That's the point. Drop down then to verse 40, and we use this sometimes in our board meetings with our deacons. And that is, let all things be done properly or decently in an orderly fashion. That's why local churches should be orderly. It's not a place where people are falling down and jumping up and carrying on and lots of different conversations going on, distracting people who are serious students of the Word of God. It's a place of academic discipline and understanding. It's a classroom for the royal family. And today the church has become a place like a circus ring where you have three rings going on. You have people singing and dancing and running around, laying hands on people, and all sorts of music in the background, distracting many times from the teaching of the Word of God. All sorts of entertainment and visual aids, some of them good, but it's kind of like going to the drama of the theater rather than listening to the teaching of the Word of God. I've been to some of these churches. Some of you have. I'm not naming specific churches, but you know what I'm talking about. They have elevator music, as we sometimes comically jest, where they sing the same line over and over 50 times and try to elicit emotional response rather than teaching the inerrant Word of God so that souls can be inculcated with Bible principles so that believers can grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the local church is all about. It's not an entertainment center. And sometimes we become a little entertaining, but that's not the objective. The objective is the teaching, the inculcation of Bible teaching. It's a classroom. And you remember sometimes in school, you had a teacher that maybe you didn't like very well, but they were great teachers. I had an English teacher like that. We were scared to death of her. Mim Ludwig, she's with the Lord now, I believe, and she was mean. In those days, they had a paddle, too, you remember, and she would crack that paddle on the desk, and everybody would jump about a foot out of their chair. And you'd be doing a sentence, and you'd come down, you'd count the number to your chair, and she'd come to you, and she'd do a different verse or a sentence than you thought, and then you wouldn't be ready for it. She always would catch you off guard. It's just amazing, but we learned grammar from her. Like being in the military. They don't care if you like them or not. They're preparing you so that in combat, you know what to do automatically. And you react rather than try to become emotional and become a coward. You do what you're trained to do so that you can win the battle, that you can win the conflict. And that's what it is. We are in spiritual warfare here, folks. We are fighting not against flesh and blood, but demon forces in heavenly places and even surrounding us. We do have angelic supervision, but many times we have to depend totally on the Word of God and faith, believing the things of God to deliver us in situations. So we're in combat. You may not think it, but we're in spiritual combat here, and we need to have preparation. Paul even speaks about the armor that we put on as believers. Don't take your armor off. Keep your armor on, your helmet of salvation, your shield of faith, and all of these things that we have, the breastplate of righteousness, and on and on. We'll see that when we get to the end of the book of Ephesians. All right, so we see then all things in the local church are to be done decently and in order. All right, enough of that. Let's go to point six. Biblical interpretation must consider three basic ideas. I learned this probably my first year of serious study of the Word. Eisegetics, categories, exegesis. Not necessarily in that order, because obviously we have exegesis, which is the word-by-word, verse-by-verse interpretation from the original languages of Scripture. The word exegesis is basically the linguistic, grammatical, and syntactical interpretation that we noted early on in point three. And so this is, of course, the exegesis. It comes from two Greek words, ex, or ek, which means out of, and the word hegeomai, which means to lead. Ex hegeomai, it means to lead out. Interpretation requires to lead out. It's what we call exegesis, to lead out of the text exactly what's intended to be understood from that passage. In other words, correct interpretation. What we see today is many times people who try to teach the Bible eisegete. The preposition eis in Greek means to lead into. So they go into the Bible and look for a passage that perhaps seems to support their argument or their theological, I hate to use that word, their philosophical, psychological intent, and they will use that passage to support it rather than leading out the meaning, exegeting the passage. And so that's what we are to do, to lead out, to explain, to interpret. Exegesis is the key. And again, linguistic actually means the science of language. So in order to exegete, you have to understand philology, language, word forms, context, syntax, all the things we noted before, vocabulary, parts of speech, things like that. The other then is eisegetics and categories. Eisegetics is a word, by the way, I looked this up in the dictionary. You won't find this in your average dictionary. You'll need a dictionary of at least 2,000 pages. And I have one of those. And there it says eisegetics. This is, of course, actually it means the The introduction to a study, including its history, background, and culture. Isagogics, we have isos, ice, which means into, and to lead here again, into, we have the leading into. Isagogics has to do with not only that, but the culture, the background, the things that surround it. So when we're studying a passage in Scripture, we need to know who wrote it. Why did they write it? To whom did they write it? About what were they writing? What was their point? Main point, subpoints, and so forth. So the history and the background, that's why we give the date and the authors of Scripture and what was the purpose of their writing to the people they wrote to and to us today who read it. And so we have this isagogics. Another one you won't find in the average dictionary, categories, from categoria. The Greek word basically spelled nearly the same. The first part is a preposition, kata, which means according to the norm or standard. And then we have the agora, which is the marketplace. The agora, where we get agriculture. So according to the standard of the marketplace. And this, of course, has to do with classification. If you go to the market, you go from store to store and you get different things. In the olden days, they had a marketplace with open air, and you'd have the fish part, you'd have the fruits and vegetable part, and then you might have other things as well. So you had kind of a smorgasbord of activities in the marketplace, and each had its own venue, each had its own particular products, and so the category is the distinct classification. We call it the systematic classifications of theology. In other words, the study of theology, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of baptism, all of these things, separate studies that we can look at and have looked at, many of them on our website. So we have isagogics, the history and cultural background, categories, systematic classification of theology, and exegesis, the linguistic, grammatical, and syntactical interpretation. That's the method we use. It reflects back to Isaiah 28, 9 through 13, which we noted in point 2 earlier. All right, so we have this information. And point 7 then says biblical interpretation must recognize divine inspiration. That's really important. The Bible is not just another book. It's not just a classic. It's all of those things. It's a book. It's a classic. But it's more than that. It is the very Word of God. Reverence when you open your Bible, because this is the Word of God. You have in your hands a treasure beyond anything of human estimable value, such as gold or silver. The Word of God is a treasure. Some people say, if you were stranded on a desert island and you had nothing, what would you want? The one thing I'd want would be my Bible. Or a Bible, any Bible. Some of those folks who live in various parts of the world under tyranny have scraps of the Bible. Some of them have merely a page, and because it's deteriorating, they memorize a page of Scripture. In some places, people become a whole Bible. Everybody in the congregation has learned a page of Scripture and memorized it, and they become the Word of God. What a beautiful thing when it says, store up the Word of God in your heart. And these people literally have become Bibles on two legs. And they perpetuate what has been taken from them. We are so grateful. Most houses have a half a dozen or more Bibles. I know we do. I have them in Greek and Hebrew and many English translations, some good, some not so good. We normally use the New American Standard, which is the most faithful to the original language, bar none, to my knowledge today. At any rate, we have to recognize that it's in the original autograph, divinely inspired. And we have great copies of that. By the way, as part of our study, we're going to see we have thousands, I think 30 or 40,000 copies and pieces of copies of manuscripts of the Old and New Testament, far beyond any other document of antiquity. Some of the things that we knew as part of history are based on one or two or a half a dozen documents that we have, but the Bible's historicity has tens of thousands of manuscripts in whole or in part, and they still find more. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which revealed 1,000 years earlier than the earliest Hebrew manuscripts. I've even translated some of the portions out of Isaiah. It's exactly the same. Unbelievable, in 1,000 years, the transmission of the Bible in the original original Hebrew is the same. So our translation in English needs to reflect that original autograph as much as possible. And it is divinely inspired. The next thing is progressive revelation. God, through human history, reveals different things throughout history. Nothing that would refute earlier activities, but add to it. It augments. For example, the animal sacrifices, there was nothing wrong. They, of course, taught the atonement needed to have a sacrifice for sin. Understandable. But they didn't understand, in many cases, that one would come, Jesus Christ, even though the prophecy was clear, until he actually came. In fact, that's why many of the Hebrew leadership rejected Christ, because they didn't put it together. They weren't students of the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 52 and 53, and they rejected him, even though he demonstrated time and again through miracles and references that he was, in fact, Yeshua, that is the Messiah, promised to the people of Israel. But eventually he turned and went to the Gentiles because they accepted him readily, as we noted, and even through the apostles. However, taking nothing away from the Jews, because the original apostles were Jewish. And one of the scholars that I met, who was a Jewish person, a Hebrew student, said that people say, well, the Old Testament was Jewish, but the New Testament is a Gentile book. And he said, that's a lie. He said, the New Testament's a Jewish book. Look at the book of Hebrews. Look at Galatians. Look at the Gospel, particularly Matthew. All of these things are written to the Jews and about the Jews. And even the book of Romans in chapter 9, 10, and 11, it talks about the Jews of the past and the Jews of the future. Has God forgotten them? Are they written off? Paul says, may it never be. There's going to be a time when the Hebrew people recognize in the latter days their Messiah. So the scriptures, old and new, are progressive. Progressive revelation. In fact, Paul talks about the mystery of the dispensation we live in, the church. He calls it a mystery. It was hidden from previous generations. And then we have a dispensational approach. Dispensation has been taught from the very first century by the founding fathers. They understood it, but somewhere along the line, people got off the track. They moved away from literal interpretation into metaphoric interpretation and rejected the literality of fulfilled prophecy, and they began to teach error. And of course, these people then rejected the notion of God's different administrations. Although they would say, well, there is the dispensation of the pre-flood people before Noah, and then the after the flood. So there are two dispensations there. God functioned differently before the flood and after the flood. But we see many other divisions, or what are called administrative differences, in the Bible. Some 6 or 7, depending on who's counting, different administrations of God. Nothing rejecting previous administrations, but an amplification, a fulfillment of previous dispensations. And so, unless you have a dispensational approach to Scripture, and unfortunately today, many churches and many pastors do not, you, without a dispensational approach to Scripture, are lost as to a proper interpretation of Scripture, period. You must understand dispensations, and we live in a dispensation called the church age. There is a dispensation coming called the millennial kingdom. Revelation put a time of 1,000 years, but it's been there in the Old Testament. The kingdom has been taught as early as the Old Testament and throughout the Old Testament that there would be a time when peace would be restored to the earth, a perfect environment. Literally, the only place we see the time frame is in Revelation chapter 20. At any rate, we see this. Now, there are many examples here of inspiration, progressive revelation, and dispensational approach. In the time I have left, I want to look at a few of those. How's our time?
8 minutes.
Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy, Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, 3. Now, we're looking at divine inspiration here. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And verse 3. And here it says, He has humbled you, that is Israel, and let you be hungry. And then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That, of course, is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12 as well, and Matthew 4:4, where we see that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is divine inspiration. And then we can go to the Gospel of John in the New Testament. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. John 16 and verse 7. Now, all the way really from verse 16 here, or from chapter 16, verse 7, all the way to verse 15, we won't read all of that, but we just got to start. Here he says that, I've told you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. For if I do not go away, the helper, that is the parakletos in Greek, the Holy Spirit, basically the one who will come alongside of, translated the helper here. In fact, it talks about that, comes to call alongside of, is in the margin of the New American Standard. That's the helper. Shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So he sends the Holy Spirit to this dispensation so that we can understand the Word of God through the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints had endowment, but not direct infilling and indwelling as we have. What a blessing to be in this dispensation. And he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning judgment, because I go to the Father and no longer behold me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, and I have many more things to share or say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And of course, he will glorify me and all of the things that follow here. So we have the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who enlightens and illuminates our heart. And so we see that. And then over in 2 Timothy 3:16, one of our favorite passages. In 2 Timothy, you're familiar with this. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, here it is, all Scripture is inspired by God. I love this because it's theonoustos, which means breathed by God. God breathed the Word of God into the men who were inspired to write the Word of God. Inspiration is the God-breathing, and then they used their penmanship, they used their grammar, they used everything that they knew humanly speaking, but God inspired them and breathed the truth of the Word of God. And this is profitable for teaching, for reproof, that's calling to task, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, prepared for and equipped for every good work. So we have that great passage there that we've often quoted. And one last one here, simply for inspiration, 2 Peter 1. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Peter says, know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own personal interpretation. Well, we're talking about biblical interpretation, which means what? God interprets the Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, and no human interprets Scripture. The Bible is self-interpretive, and no prophecy of Scripture, or for that matter, anything in Scripture, is of our own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Here it is. But how? Well, by men, yes, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoken from God. Inspiration comes from God. These are some of the key passages. Now, this idea of progressive revelation, we'll have to come back, and I want to look at several passages. We see some in Daniel chapter 2, 21 and 22, and chapter 12 of Daniel, and other passages. And then I want to look at dispensationalism. We're not going to look at the whole study. That's a lengthy study. But we'll look at some passages that demonstrate that dispensationalism is the order of proper hermeneutical interpretation of the scripture. Well, that gets us pretty much through this. We've got a little bit to go. And then we talked about the idea of biblical passages being interpreted in context. And we spent some time on that early on in the first section, I think. Where was that? I can't find it now. At any rate, the context up there. Oh, yeah, point three. So we'll come back and revisit that in our eighth point. Well, that's basically a study. We'll finish this up next Sunday in our first service, and then we will continue and resume in the study of the book of Hebrews when we finish this up. Father, again, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the principles that we've learned with regard to how to properly interpret your word. We recognize that for the most part, this requires a pastor teacher who is diligent in his study of the original languages and of Scripture to be able to give a proper interpretation. But this does not let any of us off the hook, because you have given us the Holy Spirit whereby we can determine by comparing Scripture with Scripture, even if the pastor is teaching truth or error. You have given us that protection against faulty and arrogant and heretical teaching. We thank you for these gifts that you've given to us. We pray now that the things that we have studied encourage us accordingly. But for that one person who's here now this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, once again, we want that person to know, if it's you, we want you to know, God had you personally in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. Undiminished deity, a perfect human being, and one body, one person, and he was qualified by his sinlessness throughout his life. No old sin nature, no personal sin, therefore perfectly sinless, qualified him to become the sin bearer of the entire human race, which he did. He said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. No one killed Christ. Oh yes, they put him on the cross, but no one killed him. He laid his life down for all of us so that we might have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only called son, his only born son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever and believe are the key words. Anybody and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In the privacy of your soul right now, you can form those words and express the fact that you're believing in Jesus Christ and thank him for dying on the cross for your sins. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. You can express it to the Father in a prayer. Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent him and that he died for my sins. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me everlasting life. That's the way that you can express faith in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we're so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, which is our very life. Help us to treat it with the reverence that it demands and do those things that are pleasing in your sight, so that when we come into your presence, we can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And now we thank you for these things that we've studied. Make them a source of challenge and motivation to us. We pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.